Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to focus on a couple things from this wonderful epistle written by Paul. I have a series of meetings going on at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar currently, and they asked me, Phil Parsons did, I'm sure you have had him here recently or whenever. He said, what's the title for your series? It's a three-message series. I said this. I said, stand away from the mic when you say it, but it's powerful points from the pen of Paul. And that made the microphone pop, every one of those. But that's what we're looking at, some very interesting phrases from the book of Philippians. But I'm not looking at that today. What I'd like to do is focus on the last two verses of chapter 3, the last two verses of chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience of his precious word. Now I have before me a sheet of paper right here. It says handwritten, scribbled. This has 51 different titles of messages that I had to think through. Any speaker knows this. You labor, you travail, going through, trying to figure out what to speak on at every assembly. So I listed 51 possible messages to give for today. Okay? But I landed on this one, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. And I trust the Lord will speak to each one of our hearts from this wonderful portion. You know, it's George Whitefield, the great evangelist from the 18th century, who was responsible, they say, for The Great Awakening. I don't know if anybody has seen that great film that's been just recently produced by Sight and Sound. If you haven't, I would recommend you go to their website. They are now not only doing the theatrical performances in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and Branson, Missouri. We just took a group there to Lancaster on Friday, 2 days ago, saw the Joshua program, an absolutely excellent program. But because of COVID, a lot of bad things happened with COVID, as we know, but some good things came out of it as well. The rethink how to do things, and you see the evidence of it right here with the technology all around us. I feel like I'm in Hollywood or something like that, the cameras. But, you know, they have gone into films. Sight and Sound has gone into films and have now produced a couple of films. And the latest one is The Great Awakening. And they released it during the Easter weekend to pack places as they brought the movies, that movie that they produced, quality production, into various movie theaters across the country. And it was so overwhelming, the response, that they've continued it now. And they're going on with it. You can get it on your computer. You can go online and see that. You can probably also find it in local theaters someplace in the area, I'm sure. But it's called The Great Awakening, and it chronicles the life of George Whitefield. A great preacher. He had, you know, he was like the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the Hollywood picture of, great looks or anything like that. He had eye problems and all sorts of things, but he was powerfully used by the Lord in preaching the Word of God. And back in the 1700s, without any amplification, anything like that, any computers or anything like that, thousands of people would come out, including Ben Franklin, who he worked on developing a friendship with to try to win him to the Lord. Years ago, I was on a Saturday, had some free time. I was driving through a local backcourse town of New Jersey, one of these lost towns of southern New Jersey. And I came across the library, and they were having a flea market selling some of their books. And one of the books that they were selling, I put my hands on, was the autobiography of Ben Franklin. Wow, that would be an interesting book to read, right? So I bought it for 50 cents or a quarter or something like that. And I started thumbing through the chapters there. And there's a whole chapter that Ben Franklin in his autobiography devoted to the man George Whitefield, this great preacher in that time. And at the time the autobiography was written by Ben Franklin, he goes through, he says, this man was a powerful preacher. He says, I even went and tried to figure out how many people were in attendance at some of his messages, where he gave his messages. And he figured, Ben Franklin did, by careful calculations, some 30 to 40,000 people were in attendance, that George Whitefield could be heard belting out the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of Christ there in the 1700s. Tremendous. But you know some telling words that Ben Franklin said at the very end of that chapter? He says, he often tried to win me to his religion. That's how Ben Franklin talked. He was unsaved at the time he wrote this. But he says, I never gave him the pleasure. And so I thought that was interesting, that I never gave him the pleasure on it. So now maybe that changed in the course of time. Have you ever done any history on Ben Franklin? He was not the religious person. He was moralist in some way immoral, I've heard in various writings of his and others. But he wanted to make himself better. And so he'd have a little chart. And he would say, I want to be good in this way. I want to be good in that way. And he'd dot every day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right across. And down the list it would go. Was I showing virtue here? Was I showing diligence here? Was I showing courage here? Whatever. And he put little dots on the day and on the virtue for that day. And he was trying to work himself in his own self-effort to be good. Not any focus on heaven. Not thinking about the things of the Lord. But instead, how he could do it. And that's what the scripture warns against. In our own strength, we can't do it. We can't earn our salvation. We need the grace of God. We need that. We need him. We can't do it on our own. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I want to be a good person. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to sing the songs. And I'm going to read the Bible. And it's going to make me good. You've got something wrong in your thinking. Because God says only by his mercy, by his grace, can we come to him. And it's like Jacob there in Genesis chapter 28. He's on the run because he had done something to his brother. There was a dysfunctional family event that was going to be occurring for many, many years to come. And he was on the run because he got his brother mad at him. And he came to a place called Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. And he put the rock down on the ground and he put his head on the pillow. That was symbolic of the hard way he had made for himself. And then he went to sleep and the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder that he saw in his dream. And when he woke up, he said, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. He was going through a tough time in his own experience, and that's when God came in and visited him, so to speak. And when we go through tough times in life, whether it's trials or difficulties for our family, my dad was in a hospital. I remember that's a point in our family history where the Lord began to work in a very powerful way. And one by one in our family, people came to know Christ. What was it? It was a trial of affliction. It was a trial dealing with health. Some people go through marital problems. Some people go through financial problems. Whatever it might be, that's the touch point. That's the way that God catches our attention. And when he's catching your attention, all of a sudden you're more ears and you're ready to listen to what God has to say. And that's what happened with Jacob. And he says, surely this is the gate of heaven. Surely this is the place where God is. And it was. And that was the initial point in which he began his spiritual journey, I believe, very clearly in Genesis chapter 28. And yet Jacob didn't really cultivate a spiritual experience with the Lord early on. It took another crisis afterwards. Now, our brother Benu, he read this morning from Mark chapter 8 and talked about the man whose sight was first begun to be, he's able to see, but the first thing he says, I see men like trees walking. Okay? If you step back from that whole passage in Mark chapter 8, it's a very great spiritual picture. Yes, the Lord could have done it instantly, given clear vision right away. But there's a little spiritual picture there. That when somebody comes to know the Lord as Savior, some of their first perceptions of spiritual life, just like Jacob there in chapter 28, says, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. That's all he could say. But then as he began to walk on that path of faith, if you will, that vision and that picture became more clear. Just like the man in Mark chapter 8. He saw again, and it was more clear. It shows the progressive sanctification there is in the Christian life. That when we first come to know the Lord as Savior, Kamau spoke down at Bethany one time. He spoke on 1 John chapter 2. See, I'm listening. I was there, right? And my little children, you know, first there's that little children part. Then I speak to you, young men, because you're strong and overcome the wicked one. I speak to you, fathers, because you know the Father from the beginning. a devotional component to the spiritually mature person in Christ. And so there's a progressive walking along in the path of faith. And this is what we're being reminded of here, even in Philippians chapter 3, in verses, again, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our focus needs to be heaven all the way through. And as ever cloudy that may be, as ever it might be not a clear vision like that man in Mark chapter 8, we need to make sure that we're reading God's word, we're attending the local meeting, we are listening with our heart as we hear scriptures being preached. It's not me speaking, it's not Gerard last week, it's not whoever is, you know, in the weeks to come. It's the Spirit of God speaking to you through his word, as if I wasn't even here. That's the way we have to study Scripture and understand Scripture, is what, Lord, do you want me to hear? And so you can have 50 people in the room and everybody comes away with a different aspect of truth that lands on them, because the Holy Spirit is definitely present in the lives of God's people. And when we open the Word of God up, then the Spirit of God highlights and exalts the person of Christ. And the more we exalt Christ and hold him up, the more the Spirit of God is able to work in people's lives. You're saying we're holding the Holy Spirit back? Can you do that? You can absolutely do that. It says in the book of Hebrews that you can do despite to the Spirit of grace. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said that they always do resist the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. If you are not listening, if you are saying, I don't want to hear this, the Holy Spirit has a hard time working through you. And even in the life of Christ, it says that he would only do a few little works in the city of Capernaum because of their unbelief. You know, it says in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, that the Lord marveled. Sometimes he marveled. He marveled one time when the centurion came to him, like a sergeant in charge of 100 soldiers. He came to him and said, I need my son to be healed. And the centurion said to the Lord, he says, you speak the word, and I know it'll be done. The Lord stopped everybody right there. There's a crowd right there. He stopped, he turned to the crowd. He says, I haven't seen so great a faith here in Israel. This man understood chain of command. This man understood spiritual authority in Christ and who he was. And that's one of the times that the Lord marveled in the New Testament. He says he marveled. The Lord marveled at what was done and said by that man. The other time that the Lord marveled was at the fact that the people in Capernaum, a little tiny town there by the seaside, did not believe in the great works he did. So he did all these great works, healing people of their diseases. And these were dread diseases. This is not like a hangnail or anything like that. He healed them from withered hands and blind eyes and deaf ears. And the inhabitants of Capernaum still didn't believe, and the Lord, it says, marveled at him, at them. And he could only do a few little works. Can you limit the work of the Holy Spirit or even Christ? Yes, you can. If you don't have the open heart, the yielded heart. And so it's important for a person from the very beginning to trust the Lord first. That's the first step. Paul came into the town of Corinth and he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. You didn't have to go through and say, I want to now have meetings and studies in the book of Jonah, or I don't want to have meetings and studies in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Paul didn't do that. He put that aside. He says, I've determined one thing, that you know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the first step. Salvation in Christ. Everything else will go in one ear and out the other. But when you come to know Christ as Savior, that puts you on the path of faith, and then you are on your way to heaven eventually. But in the meantime, our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers, like Moses said, in a strange land. All of a sudden, we look around and say, okay, yeah, I have to pay my bills. I have to cut my lawn. I have to do all those things. Yes, I have duties and responsibilities here on earth. But really, I'm just a pilgrim passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? He's a representative who belongs to another country doing business in a land that's not his. That's what an ambassador is. And that's our role. If you know Christ as Savior, you got to know him first. That's what we need to do. That's our role. That's our responsibility. So here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is there. We're just passing through. And this is where we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ. People have different views about the return of Christ. I can tell you this. All the views are the same. In one area, he's coming back again. And so we say amen to that. Now the question is, okay, when is he coming back? We believe very clearly, without any hesitation, without any apology at all, that he was to come back. He has said he's going to come back at any time. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says it clearly. They wait for the Son from heaven. They turn to God from idols. That's the proper order. You don't turn from idols. That's self-effort. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's a three-part process in a Christian's life. You first repent. You turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. That's the first part. You turn to God from idols, from the things that held you in bondage, whether it was a literal idol like it was back in the first century for some people, literal carved images that they bow down to, or your bank account, your job, your whatever it is, your car, whatever idol there might be in your world, and you bow down kind of in a sense to those things, thinking they're going to give you satisfaction. You turn to God from idols to serve. That's the second part, to serve the living and true God. He's a living God. He's the true God in contrast to the false gods that are all around us. And he loves you and he loves me. And he's there working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And he provides for you. He protects you. He helps you out every single day. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's the him. And if you don't see that, then you're like somebody who's got fuzzy vision, like we heard in Mark 8. Or like the servant there in 2 Kings chapter 6 in the days of Elisha, the great prophet Elisha. They were out doing battle, and the servant says, we're going to lose this. We're going to lose this battle. We're outnumbered. Look at all the troops. Everything doesn't look so good for us. Elisha said to the Lord, he says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And his eyes, the servant's eyes were open. And there on the hill all around were the Lord of hosts. Way more in number than the enemies of God's people. And all he saw was chariots of fire. You ever hear that phrase before? Hollywood has borrowed that phrase. It's right from 2 Kings chapter 6, chariots of fire. More with us than are with them. 1 John 4, 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Be careful how deep you put your tent pegs down in this world, because you're going to only be yanked up in time. And that's what God is trying to communicate to us through the pen of Paul to the Philippians here in the first century. Our citizenship is heaven. And it's at a conclusion of this chapter 3, which is an amazing chapter if you take a look at it just briefly, just to give you a thumbnail sketch of it. Paul, by the way, this is a prison epistle. Now, Paul is writing this epistle from Rome. And he's in prison. He's a prisoner of Nero at this time. There's two imprisonments for Paul. And this is the first one. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 28. And above all things, it says here in Acts chapter 28, he had to pay rent for his imprisonment. Get that. You're a prisoner and you've got to pay for it. It's in his own hired house, it says there in Acts chapter 28. And so for 2 years he was in prison, but he was allowed to take guests in. And he was allowed to write and send those things out. And it says, very telling, in the end of that chapter, chapter 28, that he was preaching on the things concerning the kingdom of God with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Do you have that confidence in the Lord? Do you say, no matter what happens, I know where my home is? It's in heaven. I know the Lord is with me. He is here. He's with me. The Holy Spirit resides in me. Can you say that? Do you have confidence like Paul had confidence? If you don't, you need to study the Word, stand upon the promises that are written in God's Word. Be more familiar with the Scriptures. It says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. It says in Proverbs 28:1, it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. How do you get boldness? How do you get courage? How do you get strength? How do you get confidence? How do you get all these things? You get them by reading God's Word. Standing on His Word. Knowledgeable of His Word. Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews. Piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God lays bare our motives, our hearts. We read it and we look at it as a mirror and we see ourselves and say, oh, I realize how bad it is. You know what it is? It's like Moses. When Moses got commissioned to lead the children of Israel way back there in the book of Exodus, God said to him, take your hand and put it in your bosom. And Moses did that. Now, he's 80 years old. He's ready to serve the Lord. You would think, hey, this guy, by the time he's 80 years old, he's got it down in life, right? He's got everything down. He's okay. So he pulls out his hand again, and it's white like leper, and it's leprous. That just shows you, even if you're 80 years old, you still have to deal with sin, because leprosy is a picture of sin. It's pervasive, you know, and it's destructive. That's why leprosy is such a great picture of sin. And even if you're 80 years old, you still have to deal with your thought life. You still have to deal with temptation. You're not past it. Even if you're 40, you know, it did happen when he was 40 years old. He had his problems with an Egyptian who heard a Hebrew. And all the things in the life of Moses. He wasn't finished with being perfect in any way. And God called him. And he says, take that staff that's in your hand, the means of your livelihood in which you made your living, and throw that staff, that shepherd's crook, down on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. Guess what happened? Turns into a snake. And that's what happened. We can take our skills that God has given to us and use them for God's glory, or you can use them for our own self-interests. Guided by the serpent. Throw it down, becomes a serpent. God wants us to be consecrated to Him. Dedicated to Him. And when you're dedicated to Him and consecrated, God's going to use you in a very special way. We want to be clean vessels fit for the Master's use. And when you consecrate yourself and dedicate yourself and keep your focus on the things of heaven, God uses you. And God wants to use every single person who has come to Him. You know, in the Old Testament, in the consecration of the priests, there was a high priest, but then there was a whole bunch of other priests. And on the high priest, they had the ephod, which is like a gown. And that's what they wore in the Old Testament. We don't do that now. I didn't come up on the stage here and trip over my robe as I came up here, right? We don't go by clothing in the past. That separated visually that this person was in the priesthood. But in Christ, everyone, so to speak, is in the priesthood. Some have called it the priesthood of all believers. We have access, that's the key word, access into the presence of God. You don't need to go through somebody to pray for you, to you know, have God forgive you for the day's sins or whatever it might be. We are all priests in that sense. And that's why we don't have clothing and special collars and everything else. That's an Old Testament item. It's not in the New Testament. So Moses and the high priest, not Moses, but Aaron and the other high priests, when they went there, you know what they had? They had this clothing on. And at the bottom of the clothing were these little bells that would jingle when you walked. that would remind you that we have an audible witness before our fellow man. That's how we should be, ready to speak. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, Psalmist David said in Psalm 45. Be ready to speak for the Lord, but also show fruit. So what do they have at the bottom of the clothing? Little pictures of pomegranates. Now, why pomegranate? Why not bananas? Why not apples? Why not blueberries or something like that? There is a spiritual picture with a pomegranate. You break that open. I worked in a produce department for 6 years for the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company called the AMP, which is not great anymore because it's defunct. And I used to stack up, cucumbers, apples, bananas, all that. And my first time I saw this red thing with a little novel. What is this, Jack? My boss. That's a pomegranate. Oh, yeah? What do you do with it? You slice it open, and it's got a zillion, billion, gazillion seeds in it. What's that good for? Throw it out. No, that's part of the fruit, right? Why are the pomegranates on the ephod, on the hem of the garments? Because it shows the potential that every single person in Christ has seeds, if you will, of greatness that are just waiting for the right conditions for them to take root and to blossom. And that's what God is looking to do in your life and mine when our focus is not on this world, but it's in heaven. Our citizenship, we're citizens of heaven. And the more we think about the things of heaven, the more convinced we will be of spiritual things and the priorities in the Christian life. And become fruit-bearing Christians, bearing fruit for His glory. And so the Colossians in chapter 1, they're told, Paul commends them. He says, because you bore fruit from the very first day you heard it, the gospel of Christ. You bore fruit. God wants us to bear fruit for His honor, for His glory. He wants us to have affection for Him. So this prison epistle, even though Paul was writing from prison, and he's in prison, didn't stop at all. He kept going on with full confidence. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he taught the people that came to him and visitors that came to him, and he made sure that word got out. And Philippians here, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, the four prison epistles, were all used by the Lord to reinforce this concept that Christians need to make sure their priority is in heaven and not on earth. And so there's the citizenship in heaven. He says in verse 21, that one day we'll be with the Lord in glory, and He'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So there's the citizenship and there's the conformity. The two things coming out in these two verses. And we'll be like according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So I can challenge each one of us here in the audience today. Look up the 8 different He is able passages that are found in the New Testament. It'll take care of every aspect and every compartment of your life. He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Hebrews chapter 2, He's able to help us in whenever we're going through temptation. Anybody here go through temptation? Well, if you are, you can find help through the Lord because He is able to help. He is able to deliver us. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Ephesians 3. And God is able. The Lord is able. And so Matthew chapter 9, He talks to two people that come to Him, and He says to them, do you think I'm able? That's what He put to them. That's the question that the Lord asks you. Do you think I'm able? You know what their answer was? Yes, Lord, You are able. And that should be the conviction of each one of us too, and the confession of our mouth. Lord, You can do anything. He's the Lord of all the earth. Is anything too hard for Him? And God can do anything and everything if it's His will. No matter what the hurdle, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem is, no matter if you're going through a spiritual malaise and you just don't feel like you're spiritual like you were 20 years ago, God can give you that help and strength as you cast yourself upon Him, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And so one day we'll be with the Lord in glory, face to face with Christ my Savior. What face to face? What will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. He is able even to subdue all things to himself, and he will indeed subdue all these things. Ezekiel chapter 21, I think it is, tells us that he, when he comes, will overturn it. Three times that word is used. The world system that seems to be careening out of control, and I've had more people in the last year make a comment, what's going on in the world around us? It seems to be falling apart. But the example is given to us. You stay true to the Lord. When Absalom wanted to bring that rebellion against his own father David, Absalom was a handsome, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 15. Absalom was a handsome guy. And he used his looks, and he used his wit, and he used his words to create a conspiracy to upset the true and rightful king, which is King David, his own father. And he got into Jerusalem there. He convinced the people by staying on the outside of the gates. He says, listen, if I were made king in the land or a deputy, you know, I'd give you your fair shake. You'd get a good return if I just get your vote, you put me in. And it says in that opening verses of 2 Samuel 15, he says, by this means Absalom stole all the hearts of the men of Israel. And that's what we see a prince today, the prince of darkness, stealing the hearts of people all around the world against the true and rightful king. And he's convincing them, all you have to do is follow me, or some version of me, or some lifestyle that is different. You follow me and you'll have everything you want. And the mass majority of the population goes down that path. But there's a little group in David's day, in that passage, who follow the true and rightful king as he's rejected and goes into the wilderness, not noticed, but are true to the king, because they knew that one day he would return, come back, and take his throne, and they would be amply and adequately rewarded for their loyalty and allegiance to the true and rightful king. Because their focus was in a future kingdom. Our focus is in a future kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Lord to return and take us to be with himself. When you have that focus and that affection, set not your affection, it says Colossians 3, set not your affections on things above. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. God has great things in store for us. It means going through the wilderness and through the valley and everything else in this life. But this is not our world right here. We're just passing through. And so God has given us his clear word here. Our focus should be heaven and Christ and a future day with him and with those who once sat in these pews. I can remember, I've been preaching here for many years, who are now with the Lord in heaven, and some maybe soon that you've mentioned here. When they get there, what a day of rejoicing it will be. That's what God tells us in his word. We trust the Lord will speak to our hearts from these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. It truly does give us help and hope in our time of need. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the testimony here at Cedarcroft. Pray you bless the saints here. We give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.